The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in that section of Scripture which we read at the beginning, and reading again the last verse of the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. There is no impression that one can gain more readily as one reads through the New Testament as the impression that the Christian life is a life in which one must exercise a constant watchfulness. The exhortation to watchfulness and to self-examination are almost endless. These exhortations are given not only by the apostles, but by our Lord himself, especially towards the end of his ministry. He was constantly repeating this word of warning and this exhortation to watchfulness. Watch ye, he says. Again, he says that men should always pray and that likewise they should always watch. And so you find it, I say, running right through the New Testament. And this is undoubtedly the case for two main reasons. The chief is, of course, that we are confronted by an adversary who is intent upon one thing only, and that is our destruction and the ruination of the kingdom of God. The fact of the devil, who hates God with all the intensity of his being, and whose one object and objective, I say, is to bring to naught the work of God. So whether we like it or not, he's always there. And he's always watching and seeking for an opportunity. So the mere existence of the devil, who is called the adversary of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, should make us realize that we cannot afford to relax for a moment, but we must always be watching. And then, added to that, of course, is the fact that our own hearts are deceitful as a result of sin. The heart, says Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is one of the most devastating results of sin that we cannot trust our own hearts, that we're always liable to be misleading ourselves, fooling ourselves, and deluding ourselves, and imagining that we are something which in reality we are not at all. Well now then, with these two great forces, the devil without and the corruption and deceitfulness and perversion of our own hearts and nature within us, it is not surprising, I say, that the New Testament is a book which is full of these exhortations to care, to watchfulness, and to self-examination. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the danger of taking a wrong view of truth. Here we have this wonderful truth in the Scripture, and you would imagine at first sight that there was no difficulty at all. We have the truth of God himself. Here it is in a language that we understand and it's open before us. You would have thought, in general, without a knowledge of these subtleties to which I've been referring, that nobody could go wrong. And yet we saw very clearly, didn't we, that there is the gravest danger and possibility, though we have it all before us, of misinterpreting it, misunderstanding it, making secondary matters first-rate matters, taking third-rate matters, putting them right into the center, losing our balance, losing a sense of proportion, exaggerating things and minimizing other things. And so, in the end, as we saw there the apostle expounding to the church at Rome, we can not only make shipwreck of our own faith, but do grievous and endless harm to others who may be looking to us and depending upon us for guidance and for help. That is a very great and real possibility. Looking at the truth which we have outside us in the wrong way and misinterpreting. But now this morning, we are looking at a second danger. And I'm obviously dealing with these things thus as we begin to face together the work of the winter, the autumn and the winter, and then go on together. I'm facing these things because it is ever necessary that we should be certain of our foundation. So this morning, I'm calling attention to this. The danger not so much of looking at the truth, the objective truth that is outside us in the wrong way, as the danger of looking at ourselves in the wrong way. Not examining ourselves truly, concentrating on things in ourselves which are not worthy of so much attention, and failing at the same time to give the due proportion and attention to the things which are of the greatest value. There is then this terrible danger that we may be going along ostensibly as Christians, imagining that all is well, feeling quite pleased and satisfied with ourselves, whereas in reality we are in a desperately dangerous condition. Now, that was the trouble with this church at Corinth to which the Apostle Paul addressed this first epistle. In the fifth chapter, he expresses his amazement at them, that they could possibly be so self-contented and imagine that all was so well with them when there was a terrible sin amongst them, which was so terrible that he feels almost that he can't even mention it. It's such a disgraceful thing. But that was the case in the church at Corinth. They were very proud of themselves, most of them, and very pleased with themselves, and didn't realize that there was a kind of canker in the very life of the church, which, as he says, could lead to final destruction. He says, know ye not, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you don't get rid of this thing, says the apostle, well then I tremble to think of what is going to happen to you. Well, very well, here then, I say, is a very real danger. Because we are looking at ourselves in the wrong way and examining ourselves in a false way, we can come to the conclusion that all is well when all is really terribly and dangerously wrong. What then are we to do about this? Well, the thing to do is to examine ourselves in the right way and in the true way. We must learn not only to look at truth with a due sense of proportion. We must have the same sense of proportion and of balance and of understanding when we come to look at ourselves. Now, that is precisely what the great apostle does in this famous, well-known 13th chapter of this first epistle of his to the Corinthians. Here, I say, is a well-known and a famous chapter. Here is a chapter which most people describe as the most beautiful chapter, perhaps, in the whole Bible. They sometimes have it printed on a card, and they'll have it in a frame, or they'll put it on the wall. Oh, they say, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful? Well, I don't know whether that is what you feel about this chapter. For myself, I always feel it is the most alarming and terrifying chapter in the whole Bible. There is certainly no chapter that frightens me to the extent that this one does. I agree, it's very beautiful. But you know, the apostle didn't write it in order to write a beautiful piece of literature. He didn't write it, you know, in order that you might put it in those little frames or have it hanging upon the wall, decorated appropriately with various artistic decorations. No, no. If you do that with it, you've never really read it, and it hasn't done for you what it was meant to do. Why did the apostle write this? Well, he wrote it for one reason only. Because he intended it to be intensely practical. He wrote it in order that he might correct these people. He wrote it in order that he might teach them how to search themselves and examine themselves. So you don't read 1 Corinthians 13 lounging in a chair and saying how marvelous, how wonderful, how beautiful. No, no, you say, this is speaking to me. This is talking about me. This is examining my heart. This is an X-ray that's going to reveal every possible deficiency that is in my constitution. It's an examination. It's not a holiday. It's not, I say, just something aesthetic or something just beautiful. Here is the most practical and searching thing that the apostle, in a sense, ever wrote. Very well, let's get rid once and forever of all these ideas of just beautiful or something sentimental or something which is just aesthetic and artistic. No, no. We are, I say, being thoroughly investigated and examined because it is essential that we should be, because of this appalling danger of drifting and of assuming things about ourselves which are really not true at all. It is possible for people, and this is the whole drift of this message, it is possible for people to think they're Christian when they're really not Christians at all. It's a terrifying, it's an alarming thing, but that's exactly what the apostle is saying. Well, now then, let me try and put his teaching to you in the form of a number of principles. Here's the first principle. What matters primarily and essentially in the Christian is what he is. The most important thing about every one of us who claims to be a Christian is what we are, not what we do. It is what we are, our very being. Now, that was the whole trouble with these people at Corinth. You see the context of this chapter, don't you? The apostle starts off chapter 12 by saying, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." He wrote this letter to this church because there were a number of problems there. They'd gone astray about many things. They're divided up into little sections, sects, groups. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Yes, and then there was that terrible sin to which I've already referred. Then some of them are going to law against one another in the public courts. There was a great problem about husbands and wives and children. There was the problem of eating meats offered to idols and so on and so forth. The church was full of problems, but of all the problems, this was the major problem. This question of the so-called spiritual gifts. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit had been given to these people. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the early church, as you know. And in his sovereignty at that time, he gave various gifts to the members of the Christian church. The apostle deals with them at great length in this 12th chapter. Healings, tongues, miracles, helps, governments, and so on and so forth. Well, now here was the trouble in Corinth. They were all interested in the gifts. And they were all looking at the gifts that they'd been given in particular, and then comparing them and contrasting them with the gifts that had been given to other people. And the point was that they were so interested in and so fascinated by the gifts that they'd quite forgotten what they were. They were ignoring the greatest thing of all, and namely what they were as Christians. Now, we must be clear about this. The apostle doesn't denounce spiritual gifts. You notice this last verse says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." We mustn't assume that the apostle is here teaching that gifts are of no value and that we shouldn't be interested in gifts. Oh no, that isn't what he's saying at all. Gifts are the gift of the Spirit. And they're very wonderful. "Covet them earnestly," he says, "the best gifts." Well, what's wrong then? Oh, what is wrong is this, that we are only interested in the gifts, and that we are so concentrating upon the gifts that we are ignoring and forgetting something that is infinitely more important. Indeed, it doesn't even stop at that. He shows the terrible danger of even possessing the gifts without really having the life. Now, I therefore emphasize this as my first principle, that valuable though the gifts are, they're not the most important thing about the Christian. The most important thing about the Christian is that he's a Christian. In other words, the apostle is saying something like this to these Corinthians. He says, you know, in your preoccupation with your gifts, your varying gifts and your differing gifts, you've forgotten the great thing, which is this, that every one of you is a member of the body of Christ. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. They didn't think about that at all. No, they were concentrating on the gifts. And the result was that they had divided themselves up according to gifts. And instead of being one, they were divided up into these groups and sects and divisions. There were some who'd got very great gifts and very spectacular gifts. But there were others who had very humble gifts. And you see, what was happening was this. The people with the greater gifts felt very superior, and they looked down with disdain upon the others, and they despised them. Oh, they said, weaker brothers, what's that sort of gift? Not worth mentioning or talking about. There they were, filled with pride and despising others. But then the men with the lesser gifts, they felt dissatisfied. Why hadn't they got a greater gift than that? Why were they left with this just one talent? And they looked at the others and saw them with their flashy and their spectacular gifts and said, oh, that I were like that. They became jealous of them and envious of them. And then a kind of bitterness and hatred entered into their hearts as they looked at these others. And there they were. You wouldn't have imagined that they belonged to the same church. They seemed to be entirely different people, far removed from one another, this special group and that special group and then the other, and nothing in common. What's the matter with you, says the Apostle Paul? You, all of you, every one of you, whatever your gifts, are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Have you forgotten the fact that you all are parts and portions of the same one identical body? Can't you see, he says, you're doing violence to a fundamental principle. You're introducing this element of schism, which is unnatural. You can't divide a body. You mustn't say that because a little finger is insignificant to look at and doesn't seem to be of practical value and seems indeed very coarse and useless in contrast with the eye. You mustn't say that it's of no value. It's as much of the part of the body as is the eye. And the important thing about the two is that they're parts of the body. They've got different functions. But the important thing is that they're parts of this body. That they belong to this whole, to this complete thing. They've got the same life in them. There isn't a special blood supply to the eye, different from the blood supply to the finger. No, no, it's the same blood that courses everywhere. It's the same life that goes into every part. Look at what you're doing, says the apostle. Oh, foolish Corinthian, you're so fascinated by your gifts and are so interested in them that you've forgotten who you are. Now you see how ridiculous this is. It is exactly as if members of the same family, because they were looking at their different abilities and gifts, had forgotten that they were members of the same family. It doesn't matter whether you're very tall or whether you're very short. It doesn't matter whether you're unusually brilliant in your intellect or rather slow and dull. It doesn't matter whether you come up on the top of the list in every examination or whether you fail every examination. What matters is that you're brothers and sisters. You belong to the same family. And how monstrous and ridiculous it would be for members of a family in that way to so concentrate on particular gifts and abilities as to forget the glorious fact that they've got this blood in them, they belong to the same family, and that they come of the same stock. Now that is the first point, I say, the first principle that the apostle lays down. What matters supremely about every one of us in this building this morning is the fact that we are Christians. Never lose sight of that. The humblest, the least important, is a Christian as much as the greatest and the most important. You are the body of Christ, every one of you. Your members in particular. Yes, but particular members of the one whole. It's what we are that matters. Not particular gifts and functions that God in his wisdom may chance to have given to us. Well, then that leads me to my second principle, which is this one. What makes us what we are, what makes us Christian, is the new birth and the possession of the new nature. That's the thing that the apostle is impressing upon these Corinthians. That's the thing we must never lose sight of. I say that what matters supremely about the Christian is what he is. Yes, and what makes him what he is that he has undergone what is called the new birth. He is a new creature, a new creation. He is something that has been brought into being as the result of the work and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostle brings this out by contrast. He uses negatives, and they're very important. We are what we are, not by nature. It doesn't matter what we are by nature. That never makes us Christian. There are some people who are very nice by nature. Doesn't make them Christian. They may look very like Christians. They're quite inoffensive. They never say anything unkind or unpleasant. They're always the same, have an equable temperament. And indeed, it's very difficult to find anything wrong with them. But, you know, according to the teaching of the New Testament, that does not make them Christians. And thank God it doesn't. It would be grossly unfair. They are not responsible for that nature. They were born like that. No. There is a hope for everybody when you come into the realm of the Christian church and of Christianity. Why? Well, because this nature that makes us Christians is something that is given to us. The Christian's not just a nice man. The Christian is a man who conforms to this description, but not by nature. Never by nature. It's not something natural. But you notice he goes on and says this. We are what we are, not as the result of our abilities and gifts. You hear a man speaking eloquently, speaking about the gospel. My word, you say, how wonderful. Did you notice his arguments, his reasoning? Did you notice how he worked out his case? Weren't you moved as you listened to him? He's speaking with the tongues of men. Indeed, he almost sounds like an angel. How eloquent, how wonderful. You can't be certain that he's a Christian because he speaks like that, says Paul. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? But the fact, you see, that a man can preach this gospel eloquently and in a wonderful way does not prove that he's a Christian. It doesn't guarantee it. And again, he takes up another gift. You take this gift of faith. He says, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, this is a tremendous gift, isn't it? He says it's possible for a man to have such faith in the power of God that in that power and in that faith, he can move mountains. Even that doesn't make him a Christian, says Paul. You can have such a faith and yet be nothing. Well, let's go on with his analysis. You see, this is this beautiful 1 Corinthians 13 we're looking at. The next thing he says is that it's possible for a man to have the gift of prophecy, which means a kind of understanding of spiritual truth and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. It's possible, he says, for a man to have all that and still not be a Christian. Here he is, you see, a man. He's an expert theologian. He knows his scripture. He's read it through. He's analyzed it. He's read books about it. He knows all about the doctrines. He can argue for them. He can show you the fallacy of this and how right that is. He is a man who understands all mysteries. He has the gifts, the gift of prophecy, and he understands all knowledge. It's at his fingertips. He's a master at it. He can expound it, he can defend it, he can praise it, he can criticize. He's really outstanding in this knowledge and in this ability. Yes, says Paul, and the whole time he may not be a Christian at all. For if he doesn't do it all with love, and if he hasn't this love, he's nothing. Nothing at all. Now you notice that he's not talking about secular knowledge or worldly knowledge. He is talking about spiritual knowledge. It is possible for a man to have all that and still not be a Christian. And then he goes to his final point. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my very body to be burned, and have not love or charity, it profiteth me nothing. It'll never make me a Christian. Now, you see, this does need to be emphasized, doesn't it? You read your newspapers, and you'll find that they judge Christians solely in these terms. If they can mention a man to you who sacrificed a career or something in order to do this or that, they say the outstanding Christian of the 20th century. It's their one criterion. People today say that what makes a man a Christian is his sacrifice. If he gives a lot of money to good causes, if he sort of gives up himself. Well, if he gives his body to be burned, he must be the greatest Christian the world has ever known. Not at all, says Paul. You can do all that and still not be a Christian at all. There are men who've done that and are still doing that sort of thing who are just not Christians at all. All that can be done for purely selfish, self-satisfying reasons. These things, all of them separately or together, do not make us Christians. Very well then, it is, I say, the great change that is wrought by the Holy Spirit that makes us Christians. It is the giving of a new life. That's what makes a man a Christian. Christianity is the receiving of the life of God into the soul. It is this principle, it is this new disposition, it is this faculty, this quality that leads to the manifestation of this love. It's that that makes a man a Christian. It is, let us be clear, therefore, something that with all our efforts and our strivings we can never produce. You can never make yourself a Christian. We are made Christians by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. We must be born again to be Christian. We must become a new creature, a new creation. It is the act of God who created at the beginning and who creates anew. That's what makes us Christians, nothing less. How can anybody dispute that in the light of these three verses that we're looking at together? You can do all these other things, but you'll never make yourself a Christian. It is solely and entirely the work of God in the soul by the Holy Spirit. And without this life, we are not Christians. But thank God, with this life, we are all Christians. And nothing in us determines as to whether we have it or not. It is the gift of God. That's his teaching. Very well, let's go on to our next principle, our third principle, which is this. And this is the alarming one. Anything apart from this, however great it may be, is useless. Did you notice his terms, sounding brass, tinkling cymbal? Nothing profiteth me, nothing. Now, isn't this alarming? We can have all these gifts and these abilities and this understanding of doctrine and truth and theology and still not be Christians at all. Isn't it surprising that one can go so far and still not have life? Isn't it astounding to realize how closely the counterfeit can simulate the real? But here it is, it's quite plain, and it's plain elsewhere in the scripture. You see, the teaching is this. God in his eternal wisdom can give gifts to men without giving life to them. Balaam was given a wonderful gift of prophecy, that hireling prophet. Had you realized that even Judas Iscariot was given the gift? Do you remember how our Lord sent the 12 out to preach and to cast out devils? Don't forget that Judas was one of them. And nowhere are we told that it was only the 11 who cast out devils and never Judas. No, no, they all cast out devils. Judas cast out devils. He was given the power. And the power can be given to a man who has not been given the gift of life. So if you're going to judge solely in terms of gifts and powers and abilities, you see how dangerous it is. God could raise up a man like Cyrus under the Old Testament and did and used him. God can use anybody, but it doesn't mean that the man has become a child of God. Well, listen to the plain and explicit teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember how one afternoon, after he'd sent out the 70 disciples to preach, they came back to him, and they were full of pride and of elation and of jubilation. Master, they said, the very devils are made subject unto us. You see, they'd not only been preaching, but they really had been casting out devils out of people. They were given the gift of exorcism, and they'd been exercising it. And they came back and they said, you know, even the very devils are made subject unto us. You remember what our Lord said to them? You'll find it in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the 20th verse. He looked at them in their excitement and he said, in this rejoice not that the devils are made subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice in your gift, he says. Rejoice in the fact that you're Christian. Don't make that the thing of your boasting. Don't go on getting excited about that. The thing to be excited about, the thing to boast in, is this, that your names are written in heaven, that you belong to God's family, that you're children of the heavenly King. That's the thing to rejoice in. Don't put your faith in these gifts, he says, because, you see, Judas was there as he was uttering the words, the son of perdition. Don't rejoice in that, he says. You can have all that and it can be quite useless to you. But listen to him again, putting it in a still stronger form at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then shall I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You notice he doesn't deny that they had done many wonderful works in his name. They'd prophesied in his name. He doesn't dispute the contention. They'd actually done it. They'd prophesied in his name. They'd done many wonderful works in his name. But he's going to say to them, I never knew you. I had nothing to do with you. You've never belonged to me. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. My dear friends, this is a most solemnizing thought. If I this morning am relying upon the fact that I'm having the privilege of standing in this pulpit and speaking, and that I'm able to expound the scripture, if I'm relying upon that alone, well, woe is unto me. A man can do that with an intellect alone. You can do it with a heart that is dead. People can repeat phrases. People can learn from other books and repeat it and grasp it intellectually. All this is simple. It's possible. It doesn't prove that a man is a Christian. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, though I've got the most flashy and spectacular gifts, I am but as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And whatever other gifts and powers and faculties we may chance to have, let us realize these words of the apostle. If I have all this without this principle of life, it profiteth me nothing, and I am nothing. I am useless and a deluded fool. Well, there it is. There is that next principle. But that now brings me to the other principle, which is this. The one certain proof of the possession of the new nature is love. That's his case. It's what I am that matters. I am what I am because I have received the new nature from God. And the absolute proof that I have the new nature, and it is the only proof, is that I have love in my heart and that I am manifesting. Now, why do I say that this possession of love is the only ultimate proof, the absolute proof that we are Christians? Well, I'll tell you. All the other things can be counterfeited. Every one of them. I've virtually been saying that already. Do you remember, it's there in the Old Testament, do you remember when Moses was called by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses, a nervous, meek man, a humble man, a modest man, said, but who am I? They won't listen to me. Can't you give me some authority? I will give you authority, said God. He said, you say, I am hath sent me. But not only that, I'll give you power to work miracles. And you remember Moses began working miracles. Yes, but the magicians of Egypt began to repeat them also. Everything Moses did, the magicians of Egypt did up to a point. Yes, they can counterfeit. There is the possibility of a counterfeit. The devil, according to the Bible, is a being of tremendous and of terrifying power. And he can counterfeit these gifts of God in a most amazing and astonishing manner. Listen again to the Lord Jesus Christ putting it in Matthew 24:24. He says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are days coming, he says, when these false Christs and false prophets shall arise. Well, why will anybody be foolish enough to listen to them? Oh, they'll have the ability to work signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders. Yes, they'll be able to do things that are really beyond man's understanding. They will appear to be miracles. Let's not limit the power of the devil. He's second only to God in his power. And he can work this kind of miracle. It's so subtle, says Christ, that if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect themselves. That's why we must never rely on any of these things. The devil can counterfeit them, every one. I say you can have this knowledge, this learning, this understanding. You can have it purely intellectually. The devil knows the scriptures. He quoted them to our Lord when he tempted him. He's an adept at that. He really possesses that ability. He can give it to others. So there's my first reason. The other things can be counterfeited. The one thing that can never be counterfeited is love. That's a wonderful thing. The one thing that the devil can never do is to put love into us or produce love in us. Why can't he? Because his nature is one of enmity and of hatred. It's one of darkness. The devil is as able as this. This same apostle says in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10 and 11 that the devil has the power even to transform himself into an angel of light. Now he means this. He says the devil can put on an appearance not only of friendliness and helpfulness, he can come to you and he can quote the scripture, he can outline the truth, he can speak like a veritable angel of light, as if his one concern was to propagate the truth, and he can put it to you in a perfect manner. He can transform himself even into an angel of light, and he can enable his emissaries to do the same thing. But there is one thing he can never do. And that is to love God and to produce love to God and to Christ in others. He can't do that for this reason, that his heart is black, it is vile. He is what he is because he hated God and rebelled against him, and because his one object in living and even in turning himself into an angel of light is to ruin God's kingdom, to drag God down if he can. He can't do it, but he's trying it. And he's consumed by a passionate hatred of God. And he can't get rid of it. He'd cease to be the devil if he could. He can never produce love. His kingdom is one of deceit. It is one of pride. It is one of hatred. It is one of darkness. It is one of malignity. So while he can counterfeit all these abilities, gifts of speech, gifts of understanding, gifts of knowledge, gifts of light in a sense, he can never produce this glorious principle of love. Therefore, this is the one and only certain test. But this is. And you see why it is. It is the nature of God himself. God is love. And if a Christian is a man who has been born again and received a new nature, it follows of necessity, doesn't it? What is the nature that a Christian is given? Well, Peter says, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. The nature that is in the Christian, as I was explaining, is not natural. It is a new nature. It is given by the Holy Spirit, and it is indeed a divine nature. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We are adopted into the family of God. We are made after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we have something of his life in us. Well, what is this life? God is love. And therefore, you see, it follows, you can't refute it. If a man has received this new nature, there is love in him. It's inevitable. If he hasn't received the new nature, there is no love, whatever else he's got. If he has received the new nature, there is love. There must be love. And that is why I say that the only test and only proof of the fact that we have the new nature and that we are Christian is that we have this love in us. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not this love, but sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I gave all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned in some terrific act of sacrifice, it profiteth me nothing at all, unless this love is here. Given the love, these other things are excellent, but without it, they're of no value. I'm nothing. They're useless. Refuse. Well, then, doesn't it follow, finally, that the thing on which you and I should be concentrating is the possession of this love and our growth in love and our making certain that it's in us and that it's being manifested through us and amongst us. And there's no difficulty about this. Love always shows itself. It manifests itself. Here it is. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not. Itself is not puffed up. The man who's only got head knowledge is very puffed up. He vaunteth himself, he is proud of himself, he despises others for their lack of knowledge, and so do all the possessors of all the other gifts. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Is that kind of thing in us? Do we recognize ourselves in that description? Don't misunderstand me, my dear friends. I stand at this hour as a man who emphasizes the importance of knowledge and doctrine and theology and truth. But God forbid that anybody should misunderstand me and interpret me as saying that that alone matters. No, no. It's of no value unless it is accompanied by this love. And unless it's intimately and indissolubly related to it. You can have all that without love and not be a Christian at all. Are we as concerned about this as we are about these other matters? What are we interested in? Our gifts, our abilities, our natures, what we do, our activities, our sacrifices? Are we self-centered? Are we always contrasting ourselves with others and jealous and envious, looking at them, feeling hurt when they're praised and so on? These are the tests. Now the question I'm asking is this, what are we really concerned about? According to the apostle, the one thing to concentrate on is this possession of love. He says, follow after charity. These things are all right. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Certainly, go on. But yet I show unto you a more excellent way. It's a safer way. It's a better way. It's God's way. It is to become what God intends us to become. It is to become like God himself. So I say, let us not cease to covet earnestly the best gifts. But let us above everything else follow after charity. You know, it is this manifestation of this life of Christ that finally convicts people and leads them to the truth. They are not interested in listening to us these days. They're not impressed by all that we may boast of knowledge and learning and gifts and faculties. They're able to boast so much themselves. They can split the atom. They can talk cleverly and learnedly. They're doing tremendous lot of good. They're making sacrifices. They can reproduce it all, and they're doing so, and they're not impressed. But there's one thing that man at his highest and greatest can never do. There's one thing the devil, with all his brilliance and power, can never achieve. And it is to produce the kind of character that is described in these verses. And that is what you and I are meant to be. New creatures, children of God, like our Father, like our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, behold me and the children whom thou hast given me. He's done it for the brethren. We belong to him. We are children of God. We are adopted into the family. Well, then I say, the thing that should be in our minds above everything else, and the thing we must go from this service to talk about and to examine ourselves about is this. Is this the kind of person I am? Let us never forget it. We can speak like men and angels. We can have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. We can have faith which is so great that it could even move mountains. We can sacrifice everything, even ourselves. And it proves nothing. And may finally be of no value at all, utterly useless, and leave us of nothing. But oh, if there is in us this principle of life and this quality of love that results from it, well then, we are something. We are children of God. And other men and women will observe it and be affected by it. And God will look down upon us and smile upon us and will give us yet greater manifestations of himself and of his love. And our love will be more and more increased. Beloved people, follow after charity.
Make it central. Look for that in yourselves above everything else. Let us all do so. Covet earnestly the best gift. But yet, show I unto you a more excellent way. Follow after love.